We are, as a congregation, about a month away from the sudden death of our office manager's husband. And it has been heartbreaking for her, as many of you know. And I want to thank all of you who have given so generously toward a gift to her as she kind of, you know, has to walk through this transition period of dealing with death on so many levels. She has appreciated the sensitivity to her privacy in the midst of her having really such a public job, because she has to deal with all of us every day. How long does it take for grief to take its final bow? We could ask any one of you here who have lost a partner, and without a doubt, most of you would say that grief simply never stops showing up at the doorway to our hearts, though perhaps the intensity of the knock on the door is lessened over time. So we will continue and we will walk with each other through the coming and going of many griefs in our life. And by so doing, I believe that we will be the presence of God. And this morning, I wonder, how can we not grieve with the reality this past week of yet one more workplace mass shooting? 5 dead in Aurora, Illinois, just outside of Chicago. We are entering the killing season in America, especially so in our schools, our churches. And I grieve in our inability still to move as a people to bring safety to our lives with Make Sense gun safety laws. And I will remind you, as I try every month, if we were to have an active shooter situation in this church, we lock all the doors everywhere as soon as church begins. And I will tell you if there's an active shooter situation, which you kind of maybe would know, and you need to leave the building as quickly as possible. There are many exits. There's one directly behind me. There's one over here, right there. There's also one through there, and there's also 2 exits out the back. The police tell us, do not stay where you're at. Run to safety. Grief happens at so many levels of our lives. I felt such absolute anger and a flood of grief this week as our past and current racist attitudes toward black people in our country is flagrantly being exposed yet again, this time in the Commonwealth of Virginia, along with a good dose of misogyny and patriarchy. The Trump presidency has gifted us with a pulling away of the thin skin of societal appropriateness in so many areas of our personal and cultural lives. And I trust, if you sincerely care about racism, that you were with me confounded by the near lack of Virginia governor and the Speaker of the House's ability to own their own racist past and their absolute bewilderment at being able to give adequate words to explain that they understood that white-skinned people, themselves included, that we are all simply racist, and that we are trying diligently to own our shortcomings, our mistakes, and to do intentionally better. I remain saddened and shocked that white people, many of us, remain consciously unaware of the horrors of racism in our relationships and systems and structures that surround all of our lives. And then there is the Lieutenant Governor of Virginia, who has 2 serious sexual assault allegations against him. I believe in the privilege of innocence until proven guilty. But we men and women know that vast amounts of incivility to women remains a cultural norm. Racism, patriarchy, misogyny are realities that must be flushed every day out of our lives, every day. It's a spiritual discipline. I believe in forgiveness and have needed a fair amount of it in my life. But before forgiveness, there must be established a clean slate an owning of our wrongs, as well as the creation of a public endorsed plan that mandates how we will be held accountable, as well as helping us stay on the straight and narrow path forward. After spending the better part of a lifetime being who and what we are, true change, gosh, it takes long and concerted efforts to not be what we were taught to be. Racism is learned, and the unlearning of racism, sexism, all the other isms, is a spiritual journey, a quest best done, I think, in a supportive community that values and underscores the changes that we know we need to make. You will read about our Board of Outreach sponsoring a seminar during Lent called Implicit Bias Training. I hope you know that you need to take advantage of this opportunity. I need to not only learn more about yourself, but that you will risk taking the training so as a leader you are able to lure others forward to discover that racism remains one of the most deadly, curable diseases of our time. And then, just before leaving on vacation, our president declared a national emergency this week. It helped me, his declaration, to ponder longer and harder my response to the words of Jesus that we are given in our lectionary lesson for today. It's not an easy lesson to preach because it is just so plain spoken. Blessed are you who are poor, hungry, sad, expendable. Woe to you who are rich, full, happy, and popular. That's this week's gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. Boom. People, real people, argue all the time about what is the gospel of Jesus. And honestly, there are two, I think there's just one. The other one that we all grew up with is the gospel according to the organized church. That one is about the eternal salvation of our souls, which can only be granted in most cases if you join our church and believe what we tell you is right, or else you're going to go to hell. I have fought my entire life against that gospel, and I am happy to present to you what Jesus considered his gospel. And if we live it, we will be blessed. We will be blessed. Oh, but gosh, it's one of the toughest scriptures out there. So some context. As Luke tells the story, Jesus has spent the whole night before this teaching on a mountainside praying. And it's before he even chooses his 12 apostles. And as morning dawns, he and the newly called 12 descend from the mountain to find, hey, there's a vast crowd waiting to be taught. And the multitudes have come from absolutely everywhere around that area seeking help. And Jesus is in his element with power, it appears, literally pouring off of his garments. And after healing everybody, not curing everybody, but healing everybody, he tells his would-be disciples, let's just say that's us this morning, what discipleship actually looks like. Blessed are you who are poor, hungry, sad, and expendable. Woe to you who are rich, full, happy, and popular. Yep, that's the fabulous good news of the kingdom of God. A world turned upside down. An economy of blessing. That sounds ludicrous, really. A reordering of priority and privilege that the church will find awkward and even offensive for centuries to come. I'll be honest, I don't know what to do, honestly, with this stinging lectionary. What I'm tempted to do, of course, is to edit Jesus' words to make myself feel better. As in, he didn't really mean poor, did he? Like homeless poor? Dressed in rags poor? Slum poor? He didn't really mean really the hungry, as in literally hungry, the starving for bread kind of people. Also, he couldn't possibly have meant sad people, as in people drowning in grief and despair, people who weep aloud in ways respectable folks never do in public. Wouldn't it be cruel to call them blessed? And surely he wasn't referring to literal expendable people, to those unlikable, unpopular, unimportant people that no one can blame me for wanting to avoid. Obviously, Jesus was exaggerating, speaking figuratively, kidding, right? I mean, come on, there must be some way that I can wiggle out of the woes column and into the blessed column instead, right? Wrong. Unlike Matthew, who softens things a bit by writing poor in spirit instead of poor, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness instead of just plain old hungry people, Luke keeps Jesus' sermon on the plain raw and terse and close to the bone. There's no way around it this morning as far as Luke's Jesus is concerned. God's favor does not rest on the well-fed, the well-off, and the well-liked. It rests on those who have absolutely nothing to fall back on but God. No credit line, no nest egg, no fan base, no immunity, nothing. If you want to know where God's heart is, Luke insists, look into the world's most reviled, wretched, starving, grieving, shamed, and desperate people. They are the fortunate ones. They are the blessed ones on whom God's promise of more and better rests. So, okay, what am I to do with this reading? Wallow in guilt? Romanticize poverty? Avoid happiness? I don't think so. The very fact that Jesus prefaces this hard teaching by alleviating suffering in every way possible suggests to me that he does not valorize misery for its own sake. Pain, in and of itself, is neither holy nor redemptive in Christianity. And in fact, Jesus' ministry is all about healing, abundance, liberation, and joy. Also, look carefully, if you bother to look at this scripture, his Sermon on the Plain is not prescriptive. Nowhere in his litany of blessings and woes does Jesus tell his listeners how to behave. As Barbara Brown Taylor puts it, the sermon, and I quote, is not advice at all. It's not even judgment. She says it is simply the truth about the way things work, pronounced by someone who loves everyone, end quote. So I ask a question again. Seriously, what am I, cozy and comfortable as I am, healthy, happy, first world, middle class, if not upper class, to do with this gospel reading? How shall I reflect on it? How can I sit with it? I might begin by admitting that I think Jesus is right. That is to say, I might come clean about the fact that most of the time, I am not desperate for God. I am not keenly aware of God's active daily activity in my life. I'm not down on my knees in prayer, in need, in sorrow, longing, gratitude, or love. After all, why would I be, really? I have plenty to eat. I have a very comfortable home. I have both health and health insurance. My children are safe. I have access to vibrant social, intellectual, and recreational life. I am not in dire need of, well, anything. In short, there isn't much in my circumstances that leads me to a sense of urgency about ultimate things. You might notice at this point that I'm not talking about you, I'm just talking about me. Thanks for listening. I can go for days without talking to God if I want to. I can go days without thinking about God. It's very, very easy. It's embarrassingly easy for all things deep and divine to become afterthoughts in my life because God just isn't on my 24/7 radar if I don't want it there. That's not because I'm callous. It's because, as Jesus puts it so wisely in his searing sermon, I'm already full. I already have received my consolation. I have easy access to laughter, so I don't wonder what lessons honest tears might yield. I am primed by my very cozy life to live in the shallows, unaware of the treasures that lie waiting in the depths. Most of the time, it just plain doesn't occur to me that I would be lost, utterly and wholly lost, physically and spiritually, without the grace that sustains me. I think what Jesus is saying in this gospel is that I have something to learn about discipleship that my life circumstances really won't teach me. Something to grasp about the beauty, glory, and freedom of the Christian life that I will never really grasp until God becomes my everything, my all, my go-to, my starting place, and my ending place. Something to humbly admit about the limitations of my privilege. Something to recognize about the radical counterintuitiveness of God's priorities and promises. I am blind most of the time to my own emptiness. I think I have something to gain from the humility that says, those people think I'm superior in every way. They have everything to teach me. Maybe it's time to shut up, preacher, and pay attention. Is it comfortable to sit in the woe side of the column? No. Might a willingness to do it anyway save my soul? It might. In a beautiful reflection on Jesus' upside-down kingdom, Frederick Buchner writes this, and I quote, "The world says, mind your own business. And Jesus says, there's no such thing as your own business. The world says, follow the wisest course, be a success. And Jesus says, follow me and be crucified." Hate that one. "The world says, drive carefully. The life you save may be your own. And Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The world says, law and order. And Jesus says, love. The world says, get, and Jesus says, give. In terms of the world's sanity, I think Jesus is crazy as a coot. And anyone who thinks they can follow him without being a little crazy too is laboring less under a cross than under a delusion. This is not prosperity theology. This is not blessing as health, wealth, and happiness. This is a teaching so costly, so rattling, so unplatable that most of us will do anything to domesticate it and to ignore it. Blessed are you who are poor, hungry, sad, expendable. Why? Because you have everything to look forward to. Because the kingdom of God is already yours. Because God is a God of those who have nothing but him or but her. Lord, help me to hear what this scripture is saying. Help me not to squirm away because I just want to squirm so badly. Help me to somehow sit with a woe and learn the meaning of blessing. Surely these have been the words of Jesus that some of us dare consider as our Savior.